I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Amos. The book of Amos. Amos Obadiah, right after Joel. Trying to take, and as best we can, from what we can understand, put these minor prophets, or the book of the 12, in order. And that's how they were referred to in olden days, and by the Jews, the book of the 12. And we've taken a look at Joel, we've taken a look at Nahum, Habakkuk, in the handful of years ago, also Obadiah. But now we look to take a look at the balance of these prophets in order. I've got on this Kings of Judah and Israel, after Solomon, I'm adding these prophets to that, and that's something that I need to get updated, and when I do, I'll get you a copy of that. Or we'll throw it up on the screen, right, Joseph? Joseph was decrying again, man, we got another map, Granddaddy. If we just have the screen, it would be great. So we're closer than we've been before, and that will be a nice, nice thing when we're able to do that. Amos, if you do have that listing of the kings of Judah and Israel, Amos is, as we'll read, is in the time of Uzziah. There, you see that he's a king of Judah, reigned for 52 years, and the text tells us that he is of that time, and so we have that definite marker of his place. The book of Joel estimated to be at 800 B.C., give or take, which would have put it just a little bit before the time of Amos. And that says scholars look in and try to understand about that placement, and using the information we have in the scriptures, and then also secular things from the nation of Israel, the Jews, and such as that, with their histories. Overlapping Brother Joel and Brother Amos in this time of Uzziah, king of Judah, is also Brother Isaiah, a major prophet, as he's referred to. And then the book of Micah is coming on soon. His time spans three kings, also with another contemporary, Brother Hosea. So they're laid in there together. We see, if it is so, that the Lord brought the prophecy of Joel, kind of a higher altitude, short kind of prophecy. Now, if you will, the Lord's pouring on the coal. He's sending a warning, as we've read in recent times in the book of Jeremiah, mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse number 25, that the Lord has sent his servants, and sent his servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. It's on the Lord's heart and mind. He is doing this for the nation, that they might see the error of their way. In Jeremiah 35:15, I've sent also unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. And we know that Jeremiah is that prophet that is towards the end of the time of the divided kingdom, the end of Judah, and the dispersion of the nation. Here in Amos, the scripture says, to consider first about this chapter of Amos, is we will see and hear the long suffering of the Lord. There is a phrase that is here that we see in verse number 3, for thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of, fill in the blank, the Lord will do so for us, and for four. The Lord's been watching. Transgression number 1, he waited. Transgression number 2, he waited. Transgression number 3, he waited. Transgression number 4, according to what he said, he made a promise. And so that's the way the long-suffering of the Lord is, we praise his name for that attribute, that he is long-suffering. Long-suffering indeed would fall under graciousness, wouldn't it? Long-suffering would fall under being merciful, wouldn't it? And so you've heard me say that in recent times about the word grace, how it's a biblical word, but we need to understand what all that word, that attribute, or that summary word means. And so the Lord's been gracious in his long suffering. And praise the Lord, he's been long suffering to us. He's long suffering with sinners that need to hear the gospel, and he brings the gospel and moves with his spirit and shows the sinner their need, illuminates, enlightens, opens the ears and the eyes and the hearts and the mind unto the truth. He's long suffering, isn't he? Very wicked, wicked sinners that we are, and accounts of wicked men and sinners in the scripture, how the Lord allowed them to go and go and go in their sin and wickedness. And then he was merciful to them. He was gracious unto them. He was long-suffering in the meantime, wasn't he? May God help us that we never get in to the end individually as children, because he's long-suffering to his children too, isn't he? May we not get to the end of that long-suffering. May we not presume against the long-suffering of the Lord. But may we be dedicated to him, hearing his word, taking his wording and putting it in our hearts that we not sin against him, hide it there and follow it in the lamp and the light that it is unto us. And so we see that as a theme here beginning in this first chapter, the long suffering of the Lord. In Amos chapter 1, verse number 1, the scripture says, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So there we have the marker of his time. Uzziah is a king that reigned for 52 years. And there is another marker here in the scripture that gives us even a closer understanding of time. Also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we have that connection too. And if this chart really doesn't do it well, but you can take a look on the side that has the kings of Israel. If we had them laid out in their timing, it would help us out. But we see that marker also is included about Amos's time, the time of Jeroboam, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so there was a great earthquake in the land. And it tells us that this prophecy was given, and the writer of it, we would think it would be Amos. It could be one of the scribes. It could be of those of the town, the Levites, the priests. It could be. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but we know it was given to Brother Amos. He very well could have written it. We just don't know. But then this comes here 2 years before the earthquake. See, you don't know that the earthquake came until it came. And then the reference is he got this prophecy 2 years before that. So the writing of it could have been well after he received the prophecy. And then it was reiterated or accounted by someone as it went along. We're going to find that Brother Amos in his day, even in his day, has opposition. He has direct opposition, and we'll see about that in its time. In regards to where Brother Amos is from, and I've given you a map, and I've got a stack of maps tonight, but I thought I would just give you this one. Again, we'll hold on for the screen to show other ones. But it says here that he is of the herdmen of Tekoa. He is one that keeps sheep, keeps goats, deals with cattle. It's something interesting, and I don't know if it would hold true. But is it so? I'll just pose this to you, that as the wickedness of man, and in the context here, the subject here is the wickedness of the Lord's nation, the divided kingdom, or becoming divided kingdom. When Amos comes, the kingdom is divided. When his prophecy comes, is it so that as the wickedness and the sinfulness of the Lord's people and the nation and of men would increase and increase, that the Lord would choose men of reduced notoriety to come and bring His word. How was it that the nation started? Well, it started with King Saul. But then we had Brother David, and Brother David was prolific at the blessing of the Lord to write Psalms and to write so much of the Scripture. Brother Solomon, having to his account the much of the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Kings that were writers, kings of notoriety. But then, as the sinfulness of the nation came on, would the Lord speak through those that were of great notoriety in the land? Well, in this case, He chose a herdman. A herdman that would be not as we saw there in the days of Samuel and in the days of Saul, not of those that would be of the school of the prophets, but a herdman. From the human standpoint, he would be faced just right off the bat with no one being willing to listen to him. They said about the Lord Jesus Christ, "How knoweth this man letters?" They never saw him in their schools. He's from Galilee, and of all places in Galilee, Nazareth. How is it these men, these followers, these disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that they could have such knowledge about the Scripture, and having had been in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth, how is it that they speak so boldly? See, they were held in contempt in the first place because they were from Galilee. You see, you understand the point that I'm making? I wonder about that in the Lord, and we can kind of evaluate. Brother Isaiah, he was a man of more notoriety in his day. But then as we go on, and certainly Daniel was a man that stood out, but he was a young man, or even a child when he was taken into captivity. And I just find that interesting. We'll just kind of think about that as we go along. Because, you know, the Lord doesn't do things the way that we think they should be done. And the Lord, when He deals with the world, it is so that hearing they might not hear and seeing they might not perceive. Hearing they wouldn't understand and seeing they wouldn't perceive. But the word of the Lord had come to this brother, and he was of a place called Tekoa, of that region. And on this map, if you take a look at Jerusalem on the map, this place of Tekoa is in the direction there towards the Dead Sea in the region of En Gedi. That is the place. It says regarding Rehoboam, he is Solomon's son, and Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles 11, 5 and 6, and Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built even Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa. And those cities run, if you see here on the map where Jerusalem is, that crossroads that is there south, just above the DNA in Judah, or so, that is where Bethlehem is. And then along a mountain range going to the southeast are these other two cities, Tekoa being the furthest southeast. And so that's the region that our brother is from. I want us to take a look at, by way of introduction, just to see what the brother says about himself in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, and this of him being a herdman. He's there and he's prophesying seven chapters into his prophecy. And listen, when challenged by this man Amaziah, who is a priest at Bethel. Amos ends up going up north, and you can see where Bethel is there in Israel. This map shows the divided kingdom. Bethel, you remember, was one of those places where Jeroboam had built a calf. to keep the children or the children of Israel in the divide, the northern tribes, from going down to Jerusalem, because he thought a calf in Bethel and a calf in Dan and giving them those places to worship would keep them in the land and keep them under his control, rather than allowing them to traipse on down to Jerusalem and get distracted from his leadership. And here, as Amos, Brother Amos, is engaged by this Amaziah, and he's saying that they just can't suffer his words. He's speaking bad about the king and his prophecy in that. Listen to what Brother Amos says. Then answered Amos, chapter 7, verse 14, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. So he tells his qualification from the way men look on right off the bat. I was no prophet. My daddy wasn't even a prophet. Listen to this. Neither was I prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That's what I did for a living. I took care of cattle, and I gathered this fruit of the sycamore. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. He took me to use me for this word. And what I am doing is just simply telling you what God has said. It's not my own word. It's nothing I or any other man has contrived. But the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. And so that's the account of this man, a meek man, we understand, a lowly man in regards to society, but a man used by the Lord to bring his word unto a nation, of hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people. A nation that had gone against their God, was going away from their God, taking up the habits and the ways of the people of the land, and the Lord sent this man to that job. That's a daunting task. That is a call to a very bold thing. Thus saith the Lord to everybody. But that's what he was called unto. You and I are not in exactly the same situation as Brother Amos, but we are witnesses of our Lord. We are given a job as the Lord's children and his churches to be a witness and a testifier of his truth. And brothers and sisters, understand, there's no second string. There's no one else to do the job. It's you and me. We're called to do it. And what we're responsible for is our part of life and of the world. And as a church, we're responsible collectively together for a little bit more than that. But that's what we're responsible for, and may we do so. In regards to this about the 2 years before the earthquake in verse number 1, Brother Zechariah refers to such in chapter 14 of Zechariah, and his prophecy and his warning that he declares that, remember how it was that you fled from that earthquake in that day, in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah? When the day of the Lord comes, you'll be fleeing that very same way. And of course, he's speaking ultimately about the coming of the Lord Jesus, when he comes with his saints. Back in chapter 1 of Amos, we see in verse number 2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. What do you think about when the scripture says there the Lord will roar from Zion. And we understand correctly that Hill of Zion is no longer there south of Jerusalem. It was in the days of the Maccabees, it was taken and spread out there in that valley. David's sepulcher was actually moved to the west, if we understand that correctly. It was the place of the temple, south of what's now called the Temple Mount. There are many that are believing that that is the case. The Lord will roar from Zion. That was the place of the temple. That was the city of David. And utter his voice from Jerusalem, which we understand now with Jerusalem even that remains. What do you think about when you hear that the Lord will roar? What do you think about? Well, I think about this verse in Revelation 5, verse number 5. They have the seven-sealed book of the divine judgment of God. No one can look on it in heaven. No one can touch it. No one can hold it. And certainly no one could open it. And you know what Brother John did? He wept. He wept because this book is at hand. And in retrospectively, we understand it contains the divine judgment of God. And he wept much because there was no one. But then in verse number 5, it says there in Revelation 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." Don't cry, John. Don't cry. "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." I mean, when we think about a roar, don't we think about a lion? Yeah. The roaring of a lion, they say, is a deafening, terrifying sound. And we understand that the roar of a lion is a tool that he uses to stun his prey, to make his prey so afraid that they stop in their tracks sometimes. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. It goes on to describe there that how he did so is he fulfilled the will of the Father. He came and purchased in his own blood by the sacrifice of himself, by pouring out his soul unto death, we understand. He paid, he redeemed his people and sits on the right hand of the Father. And because of that, he's worthy. He's able to take that book, to take it from the hand of the one that sits on the throne and open the seals thereof. Judgment is the Lord's. And he is the one, he being the intercessor, he being the mediator between God and man, he is the one that will do so. The Lord will roar from Zion, Amos 1:2, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. It is his headquarters. It is his headquarters, and it will be his headquarters, we know. And he, even in this time, and the things that are done, the things that are prophesied here, that did come to pass in days not too far. This prophecy of Amos, if we understand correctly, several of these things came to pass even as soon as 25 or 50 years. The Lord named it. The Lord commanded. The Lord ordered that it would be done. And it was done. And we'll see some of that as we go. The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. The habitations. The habitations. Where the shepherds abide. Where the shepherds take their sheep. There's going to be a desolation. We saw that in Joel, didn't we? A desolation. A desolation that will be brought. Sin always costs more than what we think it will cost. And so it was for the nations, the divided kingdom. The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn. The land that flowed with milk and honey will not be that way anymore. It's already been happening. Brother Amos is going to have in his prophecy, the Lord's going to give example of what he's done. And we'll touch on that. We'll see that as we go on through the book. It's very much like what the Lord Jesus said. You fools, you can discern the sky and know about the weather, but you can't discern the times that you live in right here. And may we take a warning from that. May the Lord help us that we would have discernment of the times at hand. There's a commendation of men in one of the tribes of Israel that they understood the times. They knew what to do in the times. And may the Lord help us that we, that be our witness. The habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. And you can see Mount Carmel on the map is here along the Mediterranean coast. There's that little outshoot there south of Tyre, as is indicated, and here's Mount Carmel. There is a Mount Carmel to the south, but this prophecy and what we're going to see about Amos leaning, it's to Judah and Israel, but he's going to spend time up in Israel and leave the place where he is normally abides, and he's going to go up here and deal with the northern kingdom too. And so the top of Carmel shall wither. I don't know a lot about Mount Carmel to understand that, but we understand about withering. Things that are growing and lush, dying out, and going down, just kind of like what we saw with Joel, a description of that. Mount Carmel being there on the coast, there very near the Mediterranean. We would expect that it would be a pleasant place. There's valleys up in this part on the west and on the east, there in Galilee. There is that great valley of Megiddo that's up there. You can see Megiddo, and Megiddo is to the west of the valley of Megiddo. Very pleasant land in that day. The place where the Lord will gather the nations of the world in the end. The Carmel won't be the same. Mount Carmel is going to suffer. Mount Carmel is going to wither at the roaring of the Lord and His voice coming from Jerusalem. We come to this first part of the prophecy, and we'll not spend much time on it tonight. We just wanted to bring this to this point by way of introduction. Amos chapter 1, verse number 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Here the word punishment is being used. The word punishment, there's been a transgression. There's been a fault. There's been a sin against the Lord, the way of the Lord. Again, as we mentioned earlier, the first time he held up. The second time, as he describes, he continued to be long-suffering. The third time, he waited. But when the fourth time had taken place, that was it. The punishment will not be stayed. The punishment will not be stopped. I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Had there been repentance, had there been someone to pray, had there been a pleading and a repenting of the people, could the punishment been turned? Well, the Lord was long-suffering for a time. You know, I just happened to think of this. I think it's in the book of Ezekiel that it's mentioned there. I think it's in the book of Ezekiel where the Lord says, if Moses, Noah, and Daniel were here, I won't turn away the punishment. I won't turn away the judgment. Even if those men were here, I would not do so. There's a reference a couple times in one of the major prophets that is that way. But the Lord was long-suffering. He says here, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And here he lists the most grievous of the faults, of the transgressions. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Now, as you look on the map here, you see the Jordan River and up here with Israel. And really, to have understanding about this, it requires another map. And I've got it here. And if you want to take a look at it, I'll show it to you. I'll be glad to show it to you. But we need a map. And maybe you do still have a map, possibly, of how the kingdom was divided. And I'm going by memory here. But this portion over here on the east side of the Jordan River, the delineation here, I believe, is here at the Dead Sea or so is Reuben. And then going north there from like a Heshbon to Penuel is Gad. And then going from north of Penuel up to Ramoth-Gilead and Aphek, going that direction, is half of the tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River. And this mountain range of Gilead, if my memory serves me correctly, is running right here to the east, southeast of this Penuel. And you see the word Gilead here. It's a general reference to the area, but there's a mountain range, and it would be referring to the range and also to the valley, the plains out from that. And what Syria, as you can see here on the map, with its headquarters of Damascus, they have threshed this region of Gilead. Why was it that the brethren, why was it that Gad and Reuben wanted that side of the Jordan? It was a plain. It was good for cattle, wasn't it? Well watered. Moses chided them, said, well, what do you think you're going to get out of going over here and helping out your brethren? No. Just give us an opportunity to build up, place for our cattle, get it all set, get our wives and children set, and we'll go fight, we'll go lead the way. But that land was good for that. It was good for growing, no doubt. And the fault that the Lord has is this cruelty. This cruelty, this threshing with instruments of iron. The threshing floor, a place that can be, it's made out of stone, mortar, a place where the wheat, the barley, the grain can be brought in, and for it to be threshed, for it to be beaten, it can be threshed by stomping it. And we think about the threshing instrument, if it would be something, and I know that they would probably never use this, but if we took a palm branch, palm leaf, and look to thresh it, it would be very light. Not likely that that would break too much of the husk, would it? But then if we took something stronger, like a threshing instrument, a fork, like you and I might have a leaf rake, a broad leaf rake, not a rock rake, but one of those that fan out. If we had that made out of wood, then we could hit it, and it would be harder, and it would break that up more, wouldn't it? Or we would get in there and tromp it and break it down. Because the goal here is ultimately in the spring or the fall is to take this with a fan, a flat type of basket, just more flat than it is deep, and take and lift that up and throw it up in the air so the chaff can blow off and the kernel comes down here into the threshing floor. Well, the Lord said, what you did to my people and my land in Gilead is you threshed them with threshing instruments of iron. They didn't leave anything that wasn't touched. They took out everything that they needed substance-wise. The Lord promised His people that it would happen. He told them, it'll be dire. It'll be terrible, you leave me. Remember how through Moses that the Lord promised, what, Deuteronomy 24 or 28, the woes unto Israel are a multiple more than the blessings. He said, I'll seek to do worse to you than I did to the inhabitants of the land if you go away from me. So in that, Syria is used by the Lord to chastise His nation, but they used threshing instruments of iron, and they left nothing. They crushed everything. They left the land and the people destitute, even taking them into captivity and taking them away from their land. the Lord says, I hold that in contempt. The punishment of this nation of Syria is coming. We'll stop here for tonight. Next, the Lord is going to go and he's going to talk about some wicked kings and talking about some brutes. These guys, they are wicked, wicked indeed, and in their deed they're wicked. And it's really something how the Lord takes and even uses his prophet to engage them. It's really something, and how they seem to have fear of the Lord's prophet. Here, where an enemy is more fearful of the prophet and the word of the Lord in their day, what's going to be referenced here, than what the people are. And that's just sad. May the Lord help us that we not become that way.